April 25th. We're recording for Theodicy in the Bible, and our texts today are in Treasure. We're going to see two, possibly three texts of Treasure today. Treasure is a collection of 12 Nevi'im. We're put into one sefer by Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi because of their small size, or because they just had these older texts available to them to put into a later nevuah that encompasses almost 200 years. I mean, from the earliest one, which is Yonah, to Malachi is about 200 years. Right? Okay, the Gemara would fear that if they were just placed separately in each place where they belong in Nevi'im, that they would might have gotten lost. Some of them are just one or two prokin. Vadi's one pair, Chagai's two prokin, a few of them are three prokin.
What is
12 prophets. Okay. The last chapter of Treasar is the Haftorah of two parashas of the year. One is Vayetze, Parashkinazin, and the other one is Shabbos Shuva, if Shabbos Shuva is not Ha'azim. I shouldn't say that. They're different than Avi Ramah. Okay. In my show, there's a break between some shows from Yoel, Shea, some Micha even. Right? It's all Treasar. Okay, but let's put it aside. If all Nevi'im speak about Tshuva, what makes this parak so special for Shabbos Tshuva? The correct name of the Shabbos is not Shabbos Tshuva, but Shabbos Shuva. Because that's how the Torah begins. Shuva Yisrael. Eric Gidal was it, okay? Shuva Yisrael of Hashem. So that special Shabbos is named after the Haftorahs. Right? So, Moshiach Eric Gidal, you have to do this. Eric Gidal was the case. So, special Haftorahs. Special Haftorahs. Are connected to their the Shabbos is called by the name Shabbos Shira, Shabbos Nach, Shabbos Sadon. So Shabbos Shuva. So, but the question, of course, is that if every Navi's job is to get us to repent, what makes this guy so special that he gets Shabbos, he gets the Haftorah, the Shabbos that is dedicated to Shuva? So there are a number of answers given even within Chazal for this question. I'll just tell you what Hosea does in chapter 14 is so brilliant, but you have to learn the first 13 chapters first in order to get it. But I'll just give you this point. Is that the book is quite devastating in some ways. It tells some horrific, awful descriptions of what's going to happen. It says pregnant women will have their babies ripped from them while they're alive, and they'll dash the child, kill the child, kill the mother. It's about this, you know, what could be worse than that, right? We're aware of people doing this. He actually speaks that way. So he says that that's what's going to happen, right? If you don't listen to what I have to say, tell them. I see it. I have a vision of that happening sometime in the future. So I have to share it with you. It would be crazy for me to not share that with you, right? Bekorios Yerutashi. I will admit that there are some interpreters who see that a little differently, but that's Rashi and Ezra and the other Mefarshim said. Okay, so he says that what he does in chapter 14 is that he undoes the worst of his prophecies. One by one, he shows and he uses puns, and even it's a good teacher of Hosea and Dalai will plug into this undoes this parakzayin, this undoes this parakzayin, this undoes. And he's showing what your tshuva can do. Tshuva can make it as though it never happened. It can make it disappear, something that the ancients didn't believe in. The ancients felt that they were locked into a certain type of fate that they couldn't undo. Right? Right now, all of you are basically saying this, but Hosea really, really plugs into how tshuva can... You know, it's like why we start Yom Kippur with Hatoras Nedar, with Kol Nidre, because that's what the Neder does. The neder undoes it as if though it was never made. Right? And it's an important tshuva message. Excuse me for the diversion and the tangent. But if a man says to a woman, you are betrothed to me, something machlokes rishonim, whether he has to actually give her a shavuot or not, or this is her shavuot, you are betrothed to me on the condition that I have no moons, or that you have no moons, right? Moon means a physical blemish. And then they find out after they're married for a month that he does have a physical blemish, right? Then the marriage is undone even without a get. Even if they find that years later, this is how we're matir some agunas today, right? Because there are some assumptions in marriage that even if you didn't say almanas, right, that you're healthy, that you can perform sexually, and that you can earn a living. If he's missing on any one of those, there are bat dinim today, and good ones, that will give her the heter to remarry without a get, because you were never really married. He lied to you from the beginning. It was a total mekartos. Right? So, when it says, if I'm betrothed to you on the condition you have no moon, and they find out she has a moon. So, when the Gemara says, what if he goes to a doctor and he totally clears up the moon? What do you think? Married or not?
No.
Not.
Because it's time. It's still at
the time. At the moon. Right. But here, listen to this. It's Mark says, I have rarely been destined to be a nash in a life to dar. Or in a line of dough. You don't like to be married to someone and find out, you mean you took a nether for the rest of your life and not going to drink meat, and not going to drink wine and eat meat? Dude, that's crazy. I want to go out and eat with you. Right? So that's crazy. So she lied. Or he lied. Right? Whatever the nether is. I'm an asha ain't a line of dough. Nimso Allah Nidari, Nimso Allah Nidari, and the marriage is off. Right? Now you see what this is done? What if she goes and has a Taurus Nadarim? Can they be considered married? You see the same question, right?
Yeah.
Clear the womb. I don't have a womb right now. Let's stay married. No, you have to be. You have to, now you have to give a Kiddushin again because the original Kiddushin is not right. Right? Okay? But what do you think about when it comes to Nadarim? Are they married or not?
Just a little bit.
They're married. Because when you go to Taras and Darim, finish my sentence.
You know the vow.
The nether was never made. So you didn't mention the knowing of vow means. So that's the perfect way to start it. Get it? What does that Taras and Darim have to do with your giver? I have some other sparks for that, but you get it? It's a solemn kind of tune that we give, it says the moon, but it's so Yom Kippur like. This is the point. The nether, the perigodal, the Moshea undoes the whole thing. Like you can really start new. You could travel away from the Dera for 24 hours by plane and return on foot in 5 minutes. All it needs is for you to say, I want to do it. It's your will. I always quote this saying, because it says, Harea Yubidesh Yisli Amanasha Mitzadeh. You are betrothed to me on the condition of I'm a tzaddik. Right? She's, wow, I always wanted to be married to a tzaddik. Okay, yeah, I'm in. Right? And they find out the next day that he's a huge Rasha. He's a Rasha now, and then he had all kinds of other rishis in his past. Right? What do you think? Married or not?
I think that seems like a pretty subjective thing, like who's a tzaddik.
No. So what do you think?
Married.
Mikudeshes, yes. Shema Yir Rishu. Because that moment. So he's announced and he gives guys everybody, that's all it takes. Just say right now, I want to be better. Right? So this moment, right? We're all speaking. Now let's see what our next deed is going to be. But now all it won't be consigned needs. But the Shmuel asked the obvious Tasha was what about all the Lashon Hara he needs to apologize for? What about all the stolen money he has to return? He's on his way. Right? Okay? So this is what Perek Dalet of Hoshea is about. Now, you see, if you look at the chart, I'm only doing one pasuk here. One pasuk. Theologically, it's a very difficult pasuk.
Sounds very Christian at all argument.
Sorry, what?
It sounds very Christian at all argument. Just saying.
About tzaddik.
Yeah.
So.
As long as you accept Jesus, you're good. So, like, as long as you say you're a tzaddik, then you're a tzaddik.
Enough that the condition is met.
Right.
you're right. Shmuel slugs this whole svara up so much. What are you talking about? You gotta. Did you see the Disputation? The movie The Disputation at the end. It has a whole discussion on this very issue. He says you groveled at Jesus' legs, and you just say, that's it. We give ourselves more credit than that.
Right.
You know, we have to work a little harder at making ourselves better. You know. So, okay, but it's the fact that it works for Kiddushin, even though we're so strict on Bavit Tznoyim, it's a Musar. The road to becoming a Tzaddik just needs a small decision. Right? And now let's see what your next deed is going to be like. But at the moment of the Kiddushin, you gave her the ring. That good intention is enough to make the Kiddushin stick. Okay, so what's the pasuk we're dealing with? It says, "Mi chacham biyovein ila." Who's smart enough to recognize this? Navon v'yedaim, the typical biblical parallelistic structure. Who is understanding and should know this? Ki yisharim darchei Hashem. The ways of God are all straight. Right? Yeshar is a very famous hakdama of the Nitziv, Sefer Bereishis, where he talks about a Yeshar being much greater than the Tzaddik. Right? Because the Tzaddik doesn't really understand the others so well, because he thinks he's so perfect. The Yashar, however, explains why Chazal put to say gracious is safer, HaYashar. The Yashar is someone who is on the straight path, but relates to others on you can pray for the people of Sidon. Tzaddik. Just a plain tzaddik, not being a yashar, wouldn't care about Sodom or Avimelech or anyone else that Avram prays for. Right? Avram sets the stage for yashrus. Anyway, yisharim darchei Hashem. God's ways are yisharim. And here it's used parallel with tzaddikim. But it says that tzaddikim yelchuba. Righteous people will walk in the straight ways of God. Uposhim yikashuba. You see my theological problem with this? The question is, the righteous and wicked on the same path. But surely, what we just said about this Gemara and Kiddushin, right? Do you see, could just wrap your hands around this at the end of this pasuk. What a strange way to end the Sefer also. Right? You know, there are four pesukim in Tanakh, where the last pasuk of the book ends so negatively, and they're all read publicly. So liturgically, bless you, we repeat the next to last pasuk, so we don't end on such a bad note. What are those four books? We read them all publicly. Echa is one. Hashemim Hashemim Elam Hashiva. Right. Koheles. Oh, the Baruch Nishma. One is Shabbos Rosh Chodesh, Yishayahu, Vayavi De Chodesh B'Chashel. Right? It says at the end, the real end is that there will be destruction throughout the land. And so, let's read the next last verse again. And such a book of Nechama, like Yishayahu, should end on such a bad note. The last one is Treyasor, Sefer Malachi, and Sinan Ochi Sholeh Lachem Yisrael, and we think they were Hashem HaShem HaShem. And then it says, "Veheishi lebo osabanim v'lepanim ala osam." Right? Parents, the children, the parents will come together and pursue their tradition. And it says, "But if you don't, so this is destruction that will happen." So I don't want to end the whole book like that. So is it a legitimate question to ask, why didn't Hosea end? Why didn't Hosea put another pasuk so he shouldn't end in such a terrible way? So in one way, it's a klutz kasha. Tell me why. The end of Hosea is devastating.
Because it's not really an end.
It's not the end. Hosea is the first book of the Treyas. It's not the end of the book. Okay? You understand?
Okay,
the book of Treyas can end in a negative way. It's not the end of a book.
So we don't end all chapter.
Yeah, but it's the book. The book is one book. You don't end the book.
Scrolls.
Chamesh Megillos is not a unit. The rest time we have Chamesh Megillos is much later. Scroll is December.
narrative end.
Okay, all right. I'm just God wondering why didn't they read the next to last pasuk?
Right. I mean, God wasn't like giving each of them. I mean, maybe wasn't giving the Tresar the prophecy with the other prophets in mind. Like they're each getting their own agenda.
Okay, and he, like Malachi, ended up on a bad note. So why do we only take Malachi and read the next to last pasuk? Why not Hosea?
Why don't we read less next pasuk? Why not Haftarah? Because we don't end Haftarah, we read on.
You're right. This is not. Oh no, this does end in Haftarah. We hate it.
For Shabbat Shuvah, you keep reading.
Shabbat Shuvah, yes, it's true.
Because Malachi is the last book, like the last in Tresa.
Yeah. Anyway, let me at very least explain what he's trying to say. What do you mean? The ways of God are righteous. Tzaddikim will walk in them. It doesn't say what happens to them when they walk in the righteous way. But I assume that that's a good thing. And the wicked, poshiv, the rebellious ones, shall falter in them. Why? Why would a poshiv even try to walk in God's way then? What did he even say? Surely anyone who walks in God's way should succeed. You get what I'm saying? Guys, have you read enough Holocaust literature to answer this question? Why did the Nazis, what was the Nazi objection to the Jew? What was it? What? Would they have just killed all Untermenschen and all they would have killed blacks too? They probably would have. They were a great number in Europe. But what was, I mean, in order to answer that question, you probably have to read Mein Kampf, right? What was the objection? Jews were mixing with blood. What, I mean, surely the Nazis understood they were certainly very much about physical prowess. The perfect human specimen, right? But surely the scientists among them understood that what makes the human being the king of this planet is not our physical prowess. We're no match for practically every animal in every way. We can't run as fast as they do. We don't, all the senses, we're not anywhere near their eyesight, sense of smell, sense of hearing, right? We can't fly as much as they can, and we can't swim as well as some of them can, right? So what is it, what makes us the king of this planet? What makes us bend the will of the elephant? Because of our intellect. Surely he understood that the Jewish intellect was as great as anyone else's. If he had not, if Germany in World War II had used the Jew like they did in World War I, they would have won World War II, because all those scientists working on the Manhattan Project would have been working for Germany. So, what was the objection? So you have to read Mein Kampf, and you see that the objection is that the Jew has a conscience. The Jew has morality. I think we might have discussed this before. Maybe the other one?
One last fear.
One motion?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Maybe in the engagements?
Sorry?
In Jewish engagements?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay, maybe. Is that the Jew has a conscience. I've seen YouTube clips given to theologians, anti-Semitic theologians, of course. There's no shortage of them in Germany. Moving right with the Martin Lutherism, the Lutheran approach, right? Luther was a vicious person, right? So how did the theologians listen to him complain about the Jewish conscience and not speak up about it? Some of these amazing, some of these early speeches. Some after his rise to power also. We certainly have the transcripts. The Jew's conscience will prevent me from what I need to do. Which is, this 91-year-old man doesn't deserve this hospital bed. Just get rid of him. Right? This mental retard is going to contribute nothing to our Reich, but he's sucking up resources. Get rid of him. And thousands of more like him. Right?
at a certain age, if you don't contribute to society, we will waste you. By the way, this is a giver. Reddit, New Zealand, right? If you don't size up to what the other babies are, we'll just give you an unfeeling injection in the head, and we'll put it in a box. Does the doctor even know where the baby's going and what's happening? No, he probably doesn't. Remember, with no feeling, he just stuck the syringe into the baby's head and then just puts it in a box. Right? Or where those 60-year-olds go when they go on vacation and they retire. Anybody ever think where they're going? So happily climbing the ladders and going up to say goodbye. You know? The people behind know where they're going? Do the people even walking up the steps know where they're going? To a place where you're no longer a burden on the society that wants to create this perfect thing. Right? By the way, the problem is that no such society has ever actually produced such perfection. Right? The point of the giver is that even if they could, it's not worth it. Because there's no conscience. What kind of conscience allows a society to inject babies because they don't weigh enough? Right? And they're going to be too much of a burden on the society if they don't weigh enough. The Jewish conscience teaches dignity of man created in God's will. So, what is the difference between the way the righteous and the wicked walk this path? So here is what I'm suggesting to you. There is a common sense argument to all of this. Right? The Cain and Hebel story teach us that this world is a meritocracy, does it not? Why didn't God just, our first question that we asked in this course, it's a meritocracy. You get to take out of your society what you put in. And if you can't put in, I would have preferred that give these babies a little chance to work harder. I know I don't weigh enough, but give me till I'm 10 and I'll work harder. I'll be really, right? But you have to kill him right there on the spot at 4 days old. Remember, he's weighing his head, he's measuring, and no, the head's too small, kill him. Give him a shot. Maybe with some good vitamins he'll be able to. Give him till 10. And then kill him. Right? So, there is some kind of common sense argument that anybody in a society should only take out what they're able to put in, or at least something close to it. Right? Some people are in their lifetime, they cost the society $5 to $10 million. Yeah, and there are so many of them. Why not just get rid of them before they're such a burden? There's a common sense argument to this. Right? Rishaim Poshim will stumble if in making a similar argument. Right? But I would like to give a totally different approach to this based on the time of Hosea. Here's what it is. When the kingdom of Israel was split into two, right? You familiar when that happened? Shlomo's excesses caused rebellion, and the ten northern tribes started a new kingdom. It's called Ephraim, Israel, right? The lower kingdom was inhabited by Yehuda and Binyamin. It's not a Shemites. So, the lower kingdom, however, had the Beis HaMikdash. So what did Yerovam's consider? You know, I have two things. One, the people living all the way to the north, to make it happen, will come down to Yerushalayim. Let me offer them an alternative. I'll make shrines, one to the north of my kingdom, one to the south. And this way, it'll be more convenient for them. More important, they won't go down to another kingdom for their very, very common pilgrimages. Let's just make a pilgrimage here in my kingdom. Right? Now, this is such a trespass that some biblical commentaries say this is proof that the Torah was not known to Yerovam Ben Nebat. Because if the Torah was known to him, how could he ever think that it would fly? That he could get away with people bringing sacrifices outside of Yerushalayim.
Torah is not very much against it. It's a bar in secretly. And that's his parsha, not Ramos. Right? You can't bring Kabbalah outside of the centralized place. Right? So he must not have known the Torah. What a Goyish God. They're worshipping on the Zohar, for God's sake, Shulchan. That proves that they didn't know about the Zohar. Jews have been violating the Torah ever since its beginning. Right? Some willfully, some not knowing. But just because they're, I mean, it gets worse, or better, I should say. When Yerubbaal sets up those two shrines, right, what does he put in them? Golden calves. And what does he say when he puts up the golden calves in each one? The same mind that the Abraham said when they made the Eikon. Eila Elohecha Yisrael Asher Ha'lucha Me'eretz Yisrael. These calves are the gods that took you out of Egypt. Again, Bible critics claim. This story could not have known about the Eikon. Because if they knew about the Eikon and God's disruption of it and clear dissatisfaction with it, right? That they never would have done the exact same thing. Are you with me? Can I answer the same way? Come on, they did a lot worse than this. By the way, I ask you this question. Who is the object of the Egel worship? Who are they directing their worship to while they're worshiping those angels? God of Israel. Maybe this stuff is not just another prophet. The object of this Shemayel, which is the same as the people who made the Eidol in the desert. Rashi says it's the Arab who made it because they said Eila Elohecha Yisrael. Listen to Jews, you know, Israel. We're Egyptians, so we're not going to join. Right? Rabbi said Eila Elohecha Yisrael as opposed to Yehuda. This is the new system. We're going to relate to God through these cares from now on. Yerubbaal. It didn't go well the last time we did this. But what's Yerubbaal's svara? Yerubbaal's svara, and this is not my chazal, I'm just suggesting to you. Yerubbaal's svara is that we have been through a long history, say for Shulchan, of worship of the gods of the Torah. What Jews do, they assimilate, they become like that their pure way of Torah life was not more likely to rub off on the Canaanites than the Canaanite way of life rubbed off on us. Right? They knew how to bring the old people into the temples. It was involved in znus, involved in eating the lot, it was very sensual. They knew how to get the old people to the temples. Right? It was a show for your eyes. And candy for your eyes and for your participation. They allowed people to participate in what was going on too. Right? At first you might just go for the show. Right? And then you said, well, if you want to keep going, you have to pay it. You have to pay membership here. Right? And then they're hooked. Participation too? You mean I can actually participate in that snus that's going on up there? On the bima? And then they gave into their animal senses, and they needed things that were physical. The egel is physical; it's material. Right? That's why Moshe breaks the luchos. Even these luchos don't have material holiness in them. That's why I break it. God Himself made it. Right? So I suggest to you, this is Yerubbaal's svara. I am trying to make a safety net with these two calves against the Avodah Zarah that is so popular in Israel right now. In the very least, the object of this Egel worship is the God that took us out of Egypt. The God of our forefathers. I'm doing a good thing. Yes, I wish that I could get them to be on the straight path. But that's not happening. You're not going to get people away from, remember, the main worship during Sefer Melachim is called Baal worship. You familiar with that? Baal worship. Hosea actually starts off by marrying a harlot
to indicate the relationship between Israel and God has become a... Israel is whoring after Bozara. And so he said, you won't call me your Baal anymore, you'll call me your Ish. Right? Okay? Right, so then that's where this came from. Is that when we did the end of the Sefer, it's that Yerubim thinks that Egel worship will be a safety net against Baal worship. You getting this? Are you following it? Egel worship will be a safety net. You will not run into Baal worship. So I'm going to do a great thing for the history of the Jewish people. I saved the Jewish people from Baal worship by giving them Egel worship. Because at least Egel worship, the object of the worship is God. Baal worship, the object of the worship is Canaanite gods. Is it better to get people to worship to God through an Egel than to worship actual Baal? I would say ostensibly yes. I would have to answer yes. But this is there are Gemaras that discuss this kind of thing. Are we allowed to sin a small sin to prevent from a bigger sin? Depends what the sin is. Right? The history showed that Egel worship was not the safety net to Baal worship. It was a gateway to Baal worship. I'm saying, not a safety net. It did not keep the Jews from worshiping Baal. No way. All they needed was one king to marry a Tzidonite, and Baal was the law of the land. Talk about Achav.
Does that mean it wasn't a good idea, or just failed in its intent?
I go with both of them. It ipso facto had to fail. And I could use other examples of this. When the conservative movement in 1951 decided that driving to Shul on Shabbos is a safety net against further Shabbos violation, if you don't go to Shul at all, stay home and watch TV and then violate Shabbos and travel, right? So let's allow driving to Shul. Instead, the psak should have been, don't move out to the suburbs until you zone for a Shul nearby. Well, you can have these huge Orthodox Reformed Conservative Shuls in the suburbs because people drive from 40, 50 miles away. They have a membership that can be from far and wide. Orthodox Shul has to be people in walking distance. So instead of saying don't move out until you zone for a shul, daven in someone's basement until then, right? We'll get you a safer Torah here. Instead, when the psak came out, drive to shul. Everybody now, 67 years later, says the death knell. Although in 1950, a year before this psak came out, the conservative movement was bright and rosy and was looking to take over America. I see, look at the Jewish yearbook of 1950. It says, by the year 2000, there will only be conservative Jews, a few Reform Jews, and we predict no Orthodox Jews in America. The now defunct American Jewish yearbook. Okay. Look magazine ran a piece on Orthodox Judaism in Pittsburgh, also in the 50s, saying that this is a relic, it's not going to be anymore, the Holocaust finished all that crazy stuff about keeping kosher and my traveling in the holidays.
Are there not more conservative Jews than there are Orthodox?
No, I'm sorry, no.
Are there not more conservative Jews than there are Orthodox Jews?
So now conservative is just plummeting in its numbers. So what it does now, what it's been doing the last 20, 25 years, is it follows Reform. Whatever Reform does, conservative does 10 years later. Whether it's gay clergy, whether it's female rabbis, you know, from since the 70s, it's whatever men. So that's the strategy. I'm not one to speak about what's better for the strategy of keeping the numbers. But there is a huge disconnect. And I've studied the conservative movement in America here in Rabbi, 30 years ago about its origins. The origins of the conservative movement, listen to the word, it's conserved. It's meant to conserve the trespasses of the Reform. Reform established a seminary in Cincinnati, in Pittsburgh, the first schools in Cincinnati, and its first graduating class, I'm thinking the year was 1869, but I could be wrong. Its first graduating class of rabbis for America, this new burgeoning, wasn't burgeoning yet. Jews started to come in the 1880s, but there was a dearth of rabbinic leadership in America, and they this is before there were any Orthodox places, right? It was YUA didn't exist yet. So my show came to Lower East Side 4 years later in 1873, but they only served tray food,
at the dinner,
and shellfish, only tray food. No, there wasn't even an option to have kosher food. Dairy and meat all mixed together. This is the new Zion, the new, right? And there were some, you know, they invited some rabbis from all over the country to this smicha gathering, right? And many were extremely appalled. And they said, no, we have to conserve. We have to fix this. And until, you know, YU very, very nearly merged with JTS. In the beginning of the 20th century, it was here. It was Orthodox. He was conservative, right near it, and the form was way out. Right? Okay. While Reform has become much more traditional than it originally was of late, conservative is just, you know, staying. Whatever Reform is doing. So we'll see where this is going. But what the comparison I'm making is that the safety net that they thought driving to shul on Shabbos was, right, turned out to be a gateway towards no Shabbos at all. Well, I can use some other examples of this. And there are many conservative scholars, conservative movement, who have written just that, right, in recent publications. So here is what I'm saying: is that when Yerovam ben Nevat put up those agalot in those places, he did so in order to walk in God's path. He did so with good intentions. But be careful. I'm not saying that this is a. I just gave an example of 1951. There could be some other examples of this where, you know, you make a get there, and sometimes you don't make a get there. But if what you're doing involves a pshia minei ubei, pshia here being setting up a golden calf, and you know the Torah was against, saying these are the gods who took you out of Egypt, and putting God into a physical form, poshim yikashvuba. Now, what do we mean by falter? It means you won't succeed? I don't even think that's what it means. Christianity succeeded beyond its wildest dreams, right? It took 300 years before it got off the ground, but it succeeded, right? It put God into the body of a woman, and not even originally, that's later theology, but still, it succeeded. They wanted to walk in the path of Moshe. So Yikashlubam means you'll falter in terms of walking in God's path. A Christian thinks that walking in God's path fully, the Creator's path. Right? I have asked Christians, you are aware that at the end of Exodus, God is extremely upset at putting him into a physical form. Right? This is the God that took you out of Egypt. Right? Actually, these are the gods who took you out of Egypt. It's in plural. Ela Elohecha Yisrael Asher Ha'eluch Ha'eretz Mitzrayim. So, I've asked, so why are you putting, why do you have a statue, a woman holding a baby, and how is God, how do you identify God with something physical like that? It says in Exodus that God was not happy with that. So this is the answer you'll get. Anybody ever hear an answer to this?
Where does it say that God doesn't want that?
What?
Where does it say that God doesn't want that?
He was upset with the angel. He says, do not make a graven image of me, for me. Not a graven image that is an image of Baal or Zeus or me. Ostensibly, to put up an idol of Zeus and pray to it and ask it for things is probably worse than putting up a statue and saying, Lord God of Israel, who took us out of Egypt, please. I would admit that the second one is probably worse than the first one is probably worse than the second. Right? But it's something that clearly violates the Torah. Right? Well, Chituf, and it's awesome. And it's probably the same Chayavisa, I mean, in substance of Zaros. Right? Okay? So, the Christian would answer as follows. Jesus fulfilled the Torah. He said, I come not to change the law of Moses, I come to fulfill it. By fulfilling it, we no longer have to keep the Levitical laws, we don't have to keep kosher, we don't have to go to the mikveh, the menstruant women don't have to stay away from their husbands. Why they keep some of the Levitical laws, such as their aversion to homosexuality, is a reasonable question to ask. But they said that Jesus fulfilled it, so Jesus took on a form. Now we can put up a form. So it's my explanation, is that Hosea's last parak is that be careful of good intentions. Yeravam may have had good intentions, but that has to be a cheshbon. Now, there could be some examples of this. Maybe we can think of some even halachically, where we allow such a thing to be done for fear of... There is something called mutavim shokin b'alyum mezidin. Let them sin a little. Step in, they'll sin a lot. Right? But the sins there, avodah zara is never to be allowed in that cheshbon. So that's how we end Hosea, and that's what the righteous and the wicked on the same path. It's a theological problem. Surely anyone on God's path should succeed and stay on God's path. So just to conclude, just to get this started for the next class, Amos chapter 6, verse 8 and 10. And I opened today's class with a very chilling description of Hosea, of ripping apart pregnant women and removing and ripping out their fetus and dashing it against the wall and killing the woman. We had someone in my show talking on my show. She was in the Lodger ghetto for 3 years. I said it was common thing that you see in the street. They're carrying wheelbarrows and they took the people who were dying in the street and just toss them into the wheelbarrow. Throw them into the wheelbarrow. A baby, a kid, throw them into the wheelbarrow. Take them away because there's disease in them. And then take them out to the outskirts and just throw them in the ground. A common thing by the end. And it wasn't even as bad as where she was taken from there, which was ours. Right? So Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, has the same picture. People knocking on the door. Says, and the burner, Misorfo, Rashi says it means the burner. Who's the burner? One of them, they had to burn the bodies because it was getting so diseased. They had to burn the bodies. Like what Pardak said, they did to show the bodies after they were taken off of the wall from Beit Shan where the Philistines hanged them up. So the Misorfo burned the bodies of men, and whatever's left, some bones. They said, send out the bones then if you burn the bodies. They would come to each house and collect. They collect who died yesterday in this house. Give us the bones. Because they would burn the bodies before giving up the bones. In the house, maybe even use it as fuel. right? So after describing such a thing, these psukim in almost and mamish like the logigeta and others, right? So it says after at the end, has ki lo lahazkir b'shem Hashem. After they threw out the dead bodies, Amos says, has, silence, this is not the time to talk about God. So that's what I ask you. When is it not proper to refer to God? We'll talk about that again.